So we're going to talk about marriage together, I'm not sure how long. We've got about 20 minutes. What time do you finish? 8 o'clock or you've got... you shouldn't say that to me, I'm afraid. That's not a good thing to say at all. I'm aiming for 20 minutes. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just help us as we look at this subject together, and that you'll give us things to think on and to pray on and to put into practice in our lives together, whether we're married or single or thinking about getting married or whatever our position, Lord. We pray that as a body of your people here, we may know what it is to reflect your character in all our relationships. So, Lord, we pray that this series will be really helpful and that you'll be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this evening. Nothing scary. I know when preachers say, oh no, what's that mean? Now I just want to go in a slightly different approach. Somebody has said or suggested that you can see everything really, i.e. the whole of time, in like five acts of a play. And at the moment, we're in Act 5. And Act 5 kind of begins with Pentecost and finishes when eternity begins. And in one sense, as we're in Act 5, we know what Acts 1, 2, 3 and 4 are all about. And we know how Act 5 is going to end. And this person suggests that it's a bit like we're actors who are called upon to improvise. We work out our lives according to what we already know of Acts 1, 2, 3 and 4. And we know roughly how, well, we know specifically how it's going to end, and we kind of improvise between Acts 1, 2, 3, 4 and Acts 5. Do you see what I mean? And it's a really intriguing idea, and I want to kind of take that approach, because you can look at lots of things, especially the big kind of people call the archetypal things, you know, the big deals about life, the big deals about salvation, the whole of salvation, about what it means to be a human being, you know, what it is to be in relationship to God, you know, those really fundamental kind of core issues, aspects of life and ethics and so on can be looked at across these five acts we work out in Act 5, consistent with Acts 1 to 4. What are Acts 1 to 4? Well, Act 1, well, I'll put them on here. I'll reveal them now if I can. Act 1 is creation. That's the first few chapters of the Bible. Act 2 is from Genesis 3 onward, the fall. Act 3, that's after Act 2, isn't it, is the whole kind of history of Israel and God's work with them. And what Act 4 is the coming of Jesus into the world and all that God does through him. Act 5 is, as it were, the beginning of the age to come, the Holy Spirit. And what this person has suggested is that if you want to tackle an issue, especially something, one of these fundamental things like what is human and how do we relate to God and what about marriage and etc., a not bad way of going about those things is to take a kind of slice of it through each of those four acts to work out how we live in Act 5, as it were, in the light of where we're going in the future. So I thought I'd try it. Does that make kind of sense? I thought I'd try that tonight, see how I get on with it. But that's where we're going, looking at marriage and relationships as it were, it's worked out across these five kind of acts. So we haven't got a huge amount of time. So let's start with creation, and we need to begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. So you need Bibles, because we are going to whiz on through the Bible. This is the creation of the human race. And here is God speaking, as he speaks throughout Genesis 1 and verse 26. He says, "Let us make man. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Human beings are created. The human race is created in God's image. Male and female are together reflecting the image of God. That's what he says. Male and female, he created them. And the human race, the male and female, are given a commission from God, a job to do, to go and, what does it say, fill the earth and subdue it, to take a kind of an ownership, a leadership under God's rule, under God's reign of the earth. And that's what they're to do. So we see human beings in God's image. God who dwells himself in community. It's interesting, right in that context, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And the community that is God creates a human race that exists in community and in complementarity. And that is how we're made. We're social beings, and male and female are made in the image of God. And then we can move on down in the story. So we see this fundamental fact of creation. And then chapter 2 of Genesis, we see, as it were, the same thing repeated from a slightly different perspective now, a different angle, as the writer homes in on the creation of man and woman. And, look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man, as we all know, burst into poetry. Here it is. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Verse 18, having said all through Genesis, God says, it's good, yeah, it's good, it's good, it's good. He sees it, it's good, he sees it, it's good. Verse 18, here's something that isn't good. It's not good, says God, for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. A help meet for him, as the AV says. And I'm sure you will know that that isn't like the plumber's mate. It's not, doesn't imply any kind of inferiority. In fact, the Lord God Almighty himself, he refers to himself in the Psalms as the helper of Israel. God isn't the plumber's mate to Israel. God's not the kind of second thought person. He is that, he's the helper alongside Israel. So there's no sense of subordination in this word at all. Unfortunately, we've taken the AV help meet and made it all rather quaint, but the actual Hebrew word is a very strong word. And here is God saying, the man needs someone to be with him. And the man and the woman is made, and there's this tremendous poem, this song, possibly. I don't know whether there's a song in there somewhere. But the man is just delighted at what he sees. Wow, this at last, this is something, someone like me, someone exactly like you, as Van Morrison says in a very, very nice love song. Someone exactly like you. I've been waiting a long time. You know, do you know that song? Is it in Love Actually? Or what else? Sorry? Anyway, so there we go. He bursts into song. And there's this sense of mutuality there. There's this sense of connection. The man and the woman, it looks like a marriage. And in that sense, it is a marriage. And that's the writer says, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and becomes united. There's total openness. There's mutuality. There's complementarity. They are naked and unashamed. This is all in creation. This isn't some afterthought after the fall. This is how God intended there to be human relationship. So that's, if you like, the whole creation. Now we'll come back to that, because especially these verses here in Genesis, Jesus and Paul come back to them as the foundation of what they're getting. So that's the first act, creation. So far, so good. We see mutuality, complementarity, the wonder and joy of it all as part of God's intention. But we know what happens, don't we? The second act is fall. Something goes rather wrong. Verse 6 of chapter 3. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree, you know the story, the tree that they were not supposed to eat from, she saw the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed," etc. You know the bit, the curse of the serpent. And then verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life," and so on. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Well, there's something goes wrong. They turn their back on God's best for their lives. The relation changes, doesn't it? They start hiding from each other. They're no longer happy to be naked in front of each other. They hide from God. It's a very tragic and a sad situation. And from then on, the two commands they were given, one was to fill the earth, to multiply, to be fruitful. That was one command. The other command was to subdue it, to work it. Being fruitful and multiplying is going to become quite a painful activity for the woman as she has children, according to this, and for the man in his kind of role as gardener, farmer, or whatever it was to be. It was going to be tough labor as well. And that was just the beginning of their problems, as we all know. And what was a mutuality and an openness and a love together becomes desire and domination. Your desire will be for him, and he will rule over you. It's interesting, isn't it, that that is the result of the fall. That sense of the ruling over, the man will tend to want to rule over the woman, and the woman will be... it's interesting what this means. Different commentators say different things. That some suggest it's the desire to manipulate, to use sexual power to kind of control, or to kind of, you know, counter the ruling over of the husband. That's what some people would suggest. Other people would just simply say there is a kind of perhaps an irrational desire that will keep a woman who is being ruled and oppressed and hurt or whatever. Despite all of that, there's something that kind of means that she cannot kind of get free from because of the desires you have in your heart. But whatever it is, it's comes from the fall, and it's not what God intended. Clearly, here is it. Men and women are social beings, they are physical beings, and they are spiritual beings. And every part of their being, their physical life, their spiritual life, and their social life, become less than it was meant to be. And that's where we are, isn't it? Interesting, I read verse 20, because Adam names his wife. Now, there's already been a name given. When he first sees her, he calls her, remember in chapter, where is it? I've got to get it now. Chapter 2, he sees all the animals. I forgot, where were we? 23, thank you. That's right, yes. He says, she shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. That word is, it's ish and isha. So, or Ishasha. Anyway, the idea is that he's called Ish and she's called Isha, or whatever the Hebrew equivalent is. And he's saying, she is part of me. The name of her reflects their kind of mutuality, you know, one half of the other, that kind of. And it's an act of love that comes out of his joy at this kind of wonderful kind of future ahead of them. One commentator notes that after the fall, she's no longer called kind of Ishasha, as it were. She's called Mother. And this commentator says it's almost as if Adam is already defining Eve as a provider of babies, or you know, a machine to, you know, already she's being described in her function, not in her person. I just thought that was an interesting. And again, he's saying it's a symbol of something that has gone wrong. Let's move on then into the third act, Israel. What about, we can't do the whole of the Old Testament now, but we can kind of pick up on some highlights. You know, just think of the story of the Old Testament. Marriage is a feature of life. Marriage is affirmed. God is involved in people's marriages in a very big way. Think of Abraham's marriage to Sarah. Think of Isaac and the story of how God leads Isaac's servant to find Rebekah in Genesis, and Jacob and Moses and David. You know, God is involved in the life of his people, and marriage is part of it. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, makes it very clear that adultery is out. Marriage is to be honoured. You're not to be unfaithful to your wife or your husband. It's disallowed. Leviticus 20, verse 10, makes it quite clear that there's the death penalty in the Old Testament for adultery. For both parties, not just... that's the interesting thing about, you know, when they brought the woman in adultery to Jesus in the Gospels, and, you know, ready to stone her. Actually, Leviticus said, no, it was if a couple were caught in adultery, that's where they come to Jesus and they say, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. That's the kind of legal bit, you know, she was caught in the very act of adultery. We won't speculate more about that, but that's the case. Where's the man? He's not there. But if they were going to fulfill the law, then both parties were to be executed. So marriage is affirmed, although polygamy is permitted. I don't think it's reckoned necessarily to be a marvellous idea, but God doesn't rule out polygamy. At least I can't find any references that say you shan't have more than one wife, or, well, usually it's wife, I don't know whether you have more than one husband. I'm not saying we should do that, by the way. We're in Act 3 now, you know, not in Act 5, but that is quite interesting that is possible. Well, there's an interesting reference in Genesis 4 to Lamech, who's the first person to have more than one wife. It's quite clear that it's not particularly good. Lamech married two women, verse 19 of Genesis 4, explains, etc., etc., etc. And what happens is Lamech goes out and kills somebody and comes back and says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, or Ada, I don't want to call it Ada, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. The idea being that the writer is saying, look, that with 2 wives, Lamech has 2 wives, what does he want to do but impress the both of them by killing somebody? Do you see what I mean? And so the kind of implication is that this cycle of violence is continuing. But there were people had more than one wife in the Old Testament. Often it wasn't a particularly happy experience for them, was it? Think about Abraham. Think about Jacob. I mean, it was a bit rough for Jacob, really. It must have been even rougher for Leah. I mean, it wasn't necessarily her fault. Jacob, you know the story, was tricked into marrying the wrong sister by his old uncle, Lamech. That was not a good thing. Think of the trouble in David's family through his various wives. Solomon had hundreds of them. But it's interesting, the Bible makes, he's criticized or judged, not specifically because of the number of his wives, but the fact they were foreign, that he married not just the wives, but their gods as well. Anyway, that's where we are with the Old Testament. Divorce is allowed in Deuteronomy 24. Interesting passage, actually, where God is allowing a divorce, but it's regulated. Partly, it's not just divorce, as it were, without any protection for the particularly the woman who then becomes vulnerable. But there's a regulation there. And in the same chapter, there's an interesting verse that talks about nobody should go to war and fight in the army in the first year of their marriage, because he should bring happiness to the wife he has married. That's what which I thought was a nice phrase. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this kind of matter-of-factness about marriage, about love, about sex, actually. If you look at Song of Solomon, you know, it's pretty kind of in your face if you know how to interpret it. I talked to Chris Samuel, who's a Hebrew expert. He could probably make all of us blush by, translating accurately the Song of Solomon. It's very kind of open. It's a highly erotic piece of poetry. And there it is in the Old Testament. God saying, love between a man and a woman, between a man and his wife, and a wife and a husband, is a good thing. And then the Old Testament closes with God condemning divorce in Malachi, where the people were getting rid of their wives, trading them in for younger models or whatever. And God is saying, you're being unfaithful, you're not keeping to your covenant. And he says in Malachi, I hate divorce. And that's the world that Jesus came to. So what about Jesus then? Let's move into Act 3. Or is it Act 4? It's Act 4, isn't it? Jesus is born into our world. He's born into a family. He's not married. He affirms marriage very clearly. Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. Jesus speaks about, he answers, let's go to the Mark 10. We'll go to Matthew 19, sorry, Matthew 19. Two passages, parallel passages, where Jesus talks about divorce. And verse 19, when Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? We're in the place that they were in Malachi. The issue was people were kind of able to divorce their wives. They took the Moses thing and said, okay, well, we'll just divorce them for any or every reason. And Jesus says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said to them, this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man gave his wife a certificate of divorce and sent her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery, and so on. So here Jesus is going back to Genesis and affirming the teaching of Genesis and saying that from the beginning, because we're male and female, we're made for mutuality, marriage is a good thing, you don't put it aside lightly. Jesus says actually divorce is permitted for marital unfaithfulness, or porneia, as the word is in Greek, from which we get the word pornography. It may be adultery, it may be slightly kind of wider than that, but it's about sexual infidelity. Jesus is saying that any other reason other than that is not something that is permitted by Jesus in this context here. So that's Jesus affirms it. So that means if we go back to Genesis, it still holds good. What does Genesis say? Marriage is about leaving your family. It's about being joined to your wife or your husband and becoming one flesh. It's about the primary relationship. A married person, apart from their relationship with God, their relationship with their spouse is the most important relationship in their life. It's important. It's meant to be a new kind of family unit being set up. It involves the kind of mutuality that the sexual relationship is a symbol of in one flesh. There's meant to be a kind of mutuality, a coming together of two lives. That's what Jesus affirms. But there's more in the teaching and life of Jesus simply than that. First of all, it's quite interesting that if you go to Luke chapter 8 verse 1, it's quite clear that Jesus, in the band of disciples, there were men and women, which was a bit unusual at the time. Jesus had women in the band who helped them out, who partly funded the mission and so on. Luke 8 describes a number of the women who were part of the disciples' group. We don't know much about them, but Luke says clearly they were there because he gives us their names and tells there were some quite interesting women among them. There was Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. So she wasn't a woman I suspect to be messed with. You know, she was a fairly high up woman. Susanna, whoever Susanna was, and many, many others, it says. So the community of disciples included men and women together. And chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus, there's an interesting comment when people come to Jesus and they say, what about, look, your mother and your brothers outside? And Jesus says, look, actually, my family are the people that do the will of God. The kingdom of God, I don't think it ever takes priority, and I certainly don't want to say that over the relationship of husband and wife, but the kingdom of God becomes the great priority. So that in that passage in Matthew we read, Jesus goes on to talk about some people may not get married. He describes them as eunuchs, which is rather unfortunate. I don't think he means it in the way that we express it, but i.e. they don't have any sexual desire. That's not what he's saying, that there are people who will not be married for the sake of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something kind of that sits in there with this whole marriage, family kind of area, doesn't it? Because Jesus isn't married, and he doesn't seem to be less fulfilled as a human being than anyone else. I don't want to take Chris Samuel's place, but he'll talk about that. The kingdom of God assumes priority, and men and women relate in community, not just husbands and wives, but men and women are kind of together in the band of Jesus' disciples. And that's how it was in the early church and onwards as well. So that when we get to Galatians chapter 3, Paul kind of begins to say something really quite remarkable. I'm just kind of leaving you with this because it's worth thinking about, because we live in a culture which says that everything, meaning, kind of fulfillment, happiness, everything in life, we say is tied up with who we're connected to. That's what the culture says. Either your wife, or if you don't have one and you're a man, some woman that you can live with, or if you're gay, you can find someone of your own sex, or whatever. And our whole culture is saying that, you know, that's the be-all and end-all of everything. And I think sometimes we treat marriage like that. Marriage is terrifically, terribly important. But it's not the be-all and end-all of everything, is what I'm trying to say. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we have... Verse 26, Paul is talking to the community of God's people. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." So there's a sense in which we as the body of Christ, single, married, male, female, we're kind of in that community together. Because that's what Jesus has brought into being. And what of marriages within that community of faith? Well, Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to have time to read it, but you will know it. You've heard it preached on at weddings. It's the most favourite topic, and Paul is very kind of clear here talking about marriage in Ephesians 5. But look at verse 21. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife," and so on. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." So, Paul is saying, look, you're in Christ. And as people who are in Christ, as a community of God's people in Christ, that affects the way you relate to one another in your marriages. And so, you submit to one another. You take your headship seriously, and that's not, as we shall see, not about ruling and domination. It's about something else, actually, quite what it's about. It's a little bit unclear if you you try and understand what this is about. But it's saying you're in Christ, your marriage relationship, your other relationships are different than they were back here, you see. Where are we living? We're living here, aren't we? Okay. So why is it that so often we find our relationships based on this? Surely what Galatians 3 is saying is that what Jesus has come to do is to change what that was about in the fall and bring in a new community. And so what does Ephesians 5 look like? Does it look like desire and domination? Or does it look like something different? It's something different, isn't it? And we as Christians married, we as a Christian community, have got this privilege of modelling and being something completely different. How do we do that? Well, verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians is helpful. "Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's the verb in this whole sentence. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another. In the original, you be filled with the Spirit. As you're filled with the Spirit, you're speaking to one another. You're giving thanks to God the Father. You're submitting to one another. You're loving your wives if you're husbands, and so on and so forth. We are meant to be different. Does that feel like creation or fall? Surely that feels like how it should have been in creation. It's what Jesus came to restore. And so too must all our other relationships reflect that. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, what does it say? "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." That's good for married couples. Is good for all the rest of us who aren't married or whatever our marital status. All of us, our relationships have to be modelled on the way God has treated us in forgiveness. So I think I'd better stop now. I've gone on a bit. I hope that's kind of given you a bit of a framework for the rest of the series. We're living in this new age in which what Jesus has done has come to to, well, more than restore what was lost at the fall. Now we still have to, you know, we're still sinful and we still struggle, and there are all the time there will be elements of the fall that will kind of seek to shape us, and you know, temptation is real, and you know, all of those things. But let's kind of, I suppose, approach the whole thing with a positive kind of faith-filled attitude, whether we're married or we're single. So where do we go from here? Well, let's remember that we do live in the age of the Holy Spirit and the Church, that Jesus has come to make a tremendous difference. Let's remember that there is a mutuality in relationships that we saw here, male and female, complementing one another, working together, jointly reflecting the image of God. It does not mean, it cannot mean, that only men and women who are married can reflect the image of God. It means surely within the community of God's people, as men and women together in ministry or in fellowship, in evangelism or whatever it is, we reflect God's image to the wider community. Don't we? Isn't that part of what Christ has done? Isn't it part of what being one in Christ Jesus is about? So it's very interesting. The New Testament. I really must stop. I'm so sorry, but you know, you see Priscilla and Aquila, you know, working as a couple together in ministry. You see people in Romans 16, women who are mentioned as being of note among the apostles. What does that mean? Were they Mrs. Apostles, or were they women who had some kind of ministry, apostolic ministry in their own right? I'll let you think about it. People like Phoebe and Euodia and Syntyche, you know, that couple in Philippians. Yeah, these were the men and women were together, I suspect, yeah, being mutual in ministry, reflecting God's intentions. So do we base our practice on the fall and mitigating its effects, or do we base our practice on redemption and showing an alternative? What else can we say? Well, we can say marriage matters. It does matter. The creation model is not there to mock us and to say, you know, that's what it was like, now we're fallen, it's all desire and domination and ruling and etc. Now surely in Christ we say, Lord, help us to be renewed in the image of God as men and women. Marriage isn't everything. The kingdom of God matters more. If you want to just tie that one out, look at 1 Corinthians 7 sometime. It's a long passage and an intriguing one. But Paul says some very interesting things about marriage. Like, for example, you know, if you can possibly not get married, then maybe it's better that you don't, is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I'm not saying that means you take that out of context and say that's the kind of thing for all time for now. But it's interesting if you look, his argument is saying the kingdom of God is the priority, and it may actually take precedence over, you know, your desire to be married or not. There's a lot of practical stuff in there. So marriage isn't everything. You can be a fulfilled human being without being married. And Chris can talk about that more. You don't have to express sexuality simply by having sex, I suppose, is what we're saying. Unfortunately, our culture doesn't believe that, but it seems to me that male and female, the difference between male and female, the distinctiveness, can be expressed in a host of wonderful ways that reflect God's glory to the watching world. And finally, we're part of a new community where there is more than marriage. It's a priority, but we're part of the body of Christ. And actually, one day, that community will take precedence over the marriage relationship, won't it? One day we'll be with Christ, and we won't be married to each other, those of us who are married. And I don't fully understand that, but anyway, that's the case. We'll be married to Jesus. We'll be the bride of Christ. We'll be at the wedding of the Lamb. And that's where the whole thing is pointed to. And that's what our marriages actually should be pictures of, the relationship between Jesus and us, his people,
because he's given himself up for us, and we'll be celebrating that now.